Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's word. Father, help us to understand that we might live rightly in your world and that we might value the wonderful gift of your Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Are children basically good and just need nurture and encouragement, or do they need to be taught to be good with firm boundaries and correction? There was an article in the Times this week titled, "Is Gentle Parenting Ruining Our Kids?" Now, it's not often that theological debates go mainstream, but this article was really about the doctrine of original sin. Britain's so-called strictest teacher, Catherine Burble Singh, hero to some, villain to others, where she was saying that too much parenting and teaching theory starts from the premise that children are fundamentally good, so shouldn't be told off. Now, I don't think she's a Christian herself, but she argued for a recovery of the doctrine of original sin, basically a recognition that children are not just little angels. They are also inherently selfish and naughty, and so need strict boundaries. You can broaden it out. What does cause humans to be selfish? To hate, to discriminate, to oppress, to use, to lie. Now, look, we've been trying to explain that ever since humans could speak. Rousseau blamed society for corrupting the noble savages we are at birth. Freud blamed psychological repression. Fascism blamed immigrants, whichever immigrants it happened to be at the time, and communism blamed economic systems. Well, according to the Bible, while environmental factors, of course, do have an influence on our behaviour, we've all been hangry, The more fundamental issue lies within each one of us. The heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. And it all relates back to what happened in Genesis 3. Now, the uncomfortable conclusion we reach from this is because of what happened then, selfishness, perversion, cruelty, deceit. Look, these are not things that now enter us from outside, corrupting our innocence. They're things that originate in the human heart and flow out from there. Okay, you should have an outline on your sheets. Let's work through it this way. Firstly, sin ruins. Let's see what it is, what it does and what it deserves. Sin ruins what it does and what it deserves. Now, we saw last week, Adam and Eve tried to grab for themselves the right to determine what is good and what is evil. And the result, or what is good, was inverted and distorted. And the good order of God's creation was shattered. Now, in particular, we see four crucial relationships are corrupted or ruined. We're alienated from God, from self, from others, and from the world itself. Now, you'll notice too, and this is really, really important, that there are two things going on here. First, the ruin we see is just the natural result of mankind's rebellion. We turned away from the source of all life, all goodness and all blessing, and so we suffer the natural consequences of our unnatural actions. Just like a person who cycles through a red light and hits a pedestrian, injuring the pedestrian and breaking their own leg, they suffer the natural consequences of their foolish, wicked action. But this is more than just cause and effect in Genesis 3. This is also judicial. God is pronouncing judgment, punishing wickedness. You see that too with the cyclists. They'll be rightly prosecuted for injuring the pedestrian. So they'll suffer naturally with their broken leg, and they'll suffer judicially the fine imposed by the court for their recklessness. Now, we see in Genesis 3 both what sin does, the natural destruction it causes, and what sin deserves, the punishment that a good God must impose on it. You see, every sin is both an act of self-harm and an act of moral wickedness. Every sin is an act of self-harm because God is all-wise as our creator, and the rules he gives are for our blessing and protection. Sin is just inherently toxic. Every sin is also, though, an act of moral wickedness, because God is the source and definition of good. So to sin is not just to break some random law, but to rebel against goodness and justice itself, and to side instead with corruption, with perversion, with darkness, and with death. Sin is both inherently evil, and sin deserves condemnation. Okay, now we're going to see, as we work through the chapter, how those four key relationships are affected by the natural consequences of sin and by the punishment that's imposed on it. So cut off from God, verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" They heard and they hid. We were designed, we were built for relationship with God, to walk with him as with a friend. But having rebelled, all of that was ruined. Now the sound of God walking to them is greeted not by delight, but by fear. And in one sense, at least, they are right to be afraid. God is a glorious, warming fire. He's often pictured as a fire in Scripture. So imagine you're walking by the seaside one bitingly cold February night, and a little distracted by your phone, you slip and fall into bitterly cold North Sea, spluttering with shock and shivering uncontrollably. You stagger out of the water, and the bitter wind begins to slice into you when you see a bonfire on the beach ahead. Now, how do you feel about that fire? Well, God is a warm fire in a bitter world. But how would you feel about the fire if you were soaked, not in water, but you'd fallen into, run with it, petrol? You're soaked to the skin in petrol. Now, sin is like petrol. God hasn't changed. He's still what we need. But now we're terrified of coming close to him, because our sinfulness means we'll be destroyed, burned up by his pure goodness. That's precisely what we find as you look through the Bible. Even the holiest of saints felt like that. When the great prophet Isaiah had just a vision of God, when he came near to God just in vision, he cried out, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King." That is what sin does. It separates us from God, causes us to run from him. But notice too, God also bolts the door shut from his side. Verse 22, "And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." God knows good and evil, so now does mankind. But as we saw last week, there is a difference. God knows all about evil without becoming evil. You and I, though, are incapable of knowing about evil without doing evil. If you like, the knowledge, it won't just stay in our heads. It seeps down into our hearts and spreads out into our lives. So God bars us from eternal life. Adam and Eve will no longer have access to the tree of life. And it's right and good that God does not just gloss over our sin. We don't want a God who shrugs his shoulders at child abuse, at violent muggings, at wanton destruction of the environment, at selfish greed. You really don't want a God who allows eternal life to those who are eternally corrupt and who will screw up the world forever. Cut off from God. Secondly, corruption in selves. So this fault line from the split with God runs right through the middle of each of us too. Verse 10. "Adam answered, 'I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" Do you see, suddenly there is shame. There is this sense of unease at the heart of our being. We need to hide now because, well, we're afraid of what others see when they look at us. The moment Adam and Eve turned away from God, something broke, and no human has been quite right ever since. We still bear the image of God, we're still all valuable, and we are still capable of incredible acts of love and self-sacrifice, of creativity and ingenuity. But there is also corruption, selfishness, and deceit deep down inside each one of us. And so instinctively, we feel the need to hide from each other, to wear masks. I think that's one of the reasons we're so addicted to our socials, because social media enables us to control what others see, to curate our image, to hide the cesspit of thoughts inside and present something acceptable or attractive even to others. I mean, imagine if instead of the little screen which pumps out only what you've decided others should see, instead of that little screen in your pocket, you have a great big screen attached to your chest, and it broadcasts unfiltered everything that you're thinking inside, and you've got no ability to switch it off. Would you ever leave the house? The 4th century theologian Augustine called this inner corruption, which makes us now feel shame, original sin. What he meant is that we're born this way, that we inherit from Adam a fatally corrupted heart. So when Adam and Eve reached up to greedily grasp equality with God, instead they dragged us all down into the muck with them. And so we're born with a sinful nature. No one has to teach us to be selfish or proud. No one has to teach us not to love other people as we should. We're born with hearts that are curved in on themselves. Now, that doesn't mean that we have no moral agency or no ability to exercise genuine wills to make decisions for which we're responsible. Let me explain how that can be, if you'll excuse a slightly trite illustration. I love pizza. Now, present me with a menu with pizza and with a nice penne alla arrabbiata, and I could choose the penne. No one forces me to have pizza, and sometimes I do choose something else. But I was born with a fatal inclination towards pizza, and that I cannot change. It doesn't stop me making genuine decisions, but it does mean there will always be a bent, an addiction inside me towards the pizza. far less trivial level, it's true for all of us with sin. We're born with a sin addiction, a sin nature. But still, every time I sin, I am responsible for what I do. Now, Adam was the rightful head of humanity, and so as his descendants, we share in his guilt. We don't like that idea. But if the truth is told, every time we use our will to sin, we endorse Adam's sinful choice. Third, conflict with others. Now, this corruption of sin inside our hearts, inside the hearts of Adam and Eve, immediately poisons their relationship with each other. Verse 11. And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Adam must excuse himself, so he accuses Eve, throws her under the bus in a pathetic attempt to avoid punishment himself. And Eve in her turn then blames the snake. This is just what sin does. It poisons our relationships with others. The heart of Adam and Eve's sin was to claim for themselves the right to make the rules, to determine what is right and wrong. Doing that puts me at the centre of the universe and demands others orbit around me, fitting in with my rules, my needs, my way of viewing life. We talk about people having main character energy when they're bossing life as if they're the hero of the movie. But here's the thing, if we all act like I'm the main character, I'm at the centre of things, I get to decide the rules, well, inevitably we'll end up clashing with each other, seeing others not as people to be valued and loved, but resources to be used or obstacles to be trampled over. And God's sentence fits the crime. Their sin will have disastrous consequences for the closest human relationship. Verse 16. To the woman, God said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labour, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, that word desire is the same as the one that appears in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 7, as God warns Cain, "If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you." So it's talking about a desire to master, to rule, to oppress. So where before marriage was a covenant of sacrificial love, now it's a combat zone of selfish ambition. We're not totally bad, and even now humans can have great marriages. But deep in the heart of every wife lurks the desire to control her husband rather than be led by him. And deep in the heart of every man lurks the desire to dominate his wife rather than serve her needs sacrificially. Look again at verse 7. They cover themselves up. Before, their differences were complementary. They fitted together. Adam was strong where Eve was weak, and Eve was strong where Adam was weak. And they delighted in those differences and the way that together they were far more than two Adams or two Eves. But sin changes that. I mean, if I had the power, when I snapped my fingers, to make all of our clothes disappear, what would you cover up? What would you cover? Cover what's different, to put it crudely. We cover the bits the other sex doesn't have. Difference is now a matter of shame, of suspicion, of competition. And so Adam and Eve's marriage is poisoned. And this is the root of our mistreatment of all those who are different. Sexist abuse, vicious racism, mockery of disabled people, it all stems from this. So there is a problem in our relationship with God, in our relationship with ourselves, in our relationship with one another, and fourthly, with the world which is corrupted. Verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labour you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." The great evangelical preacher of the 18th century, George Whitefield, said in one of his sermons, "Dost thou know why the wild animals fear and growl and shriek at thee? Because they know thou hast a quarrel with their maker." I don't know quite how theologically accurate that is. I mean, the truth is, there's just an awful lot we don't know about precisely how the world was before the fall. But what is clear is that as God's appointed stewards of the world, our sinful rejection of him has had a terrible impact on the created order. The punishments we're told about explicitly that we do know about are those which impact man and woman in their archetypal roles in the world. So Eve will know great pain in childbirth, and Adam will find work is sweat and toil. That doesn't mean men will know no pain and difficulty in family life, or women will have no frustration and misery at work. It's just saying sin brings misery to the central experience of life for us all. There are now computer crashes and strikes, incompetent bosses and unreasonable clients, and the Northern Line. There are miscarriages and infertility. There are uncontrollable toddlers and rebellious teenagers. There is arthritis and cancer. And of course, ultimately, verse 19, there is death. The results of Adam and Eve's disobedience are utterly miserable. But if you remember back to God's warning in chapter 2, verse 17, you may wonder if the serpent wasn't right all along. I mean, in 2:17, God commanded Adam and Eve, don't eat fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he warns them, when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now, Satan said, look, God's just bluffing. And here are Adam and Eve, very much alive. But God was not lying, for death is more than ceasing to exist. Eternal life in the Bible is not just about quantity of years, it's about quality of existence. So to live forever in misery would be hell, not heaven. And Adam and Eve were spiritually dead from the moment they ate the forbidden fruit. Their eventual physical death was inevitable from that moment. And for the remainder of their lives, they died a little more every day. Paul makes this very point in Ephesians 2, as he describes humanity outside of Christ. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. Yeah, I bought these flowers for my wife. No, I haven't done anything wrong. Just needed a sermon illustration, and I love my wife. So here are these flowers. And like these cut flowers, humanity after the fall are the living dead. I mean, are these flowers alive or dead? Well, both. Now, I mean, they'll still come out, the buds will burst and the petals will bloom. But cut off from the source of life, they will die soon. And we are like that, cut off from the source of life, which is God. We are physically alive, but spiritually dead. Now, everything is not as bad as it could possibly be at the end of Genesis 3. In his kindness, God restrains our evil, so humans are still capable of wonderful things, and the world still has its moments of breathtaking beauty. But there is no relationship, no aspect of life, nothing that is not in some way affected by the ruinous effects of the fall. So stop playing with sin. Sin leads to warfare, to muggings, to grooming gangs, to divorce, to cancer, to depression. Sin is the root cause of all the pain and misery and bitterness we see. And every time we sin, we add fuel to the fire. So stop playing with sin. Stop thinking your sins are only little sins. Stop thinking that your sins don't matter if you've been forgiven. Don't follow Adam and Eve's example. They thought they could disobey God and it would be no big deal. Don't follow their example. Learn from it. Stop playing with sin. Treat it with the horror, the hatred, and the seriousness you should. It is a substance, after all, so deadly it has a 100% mortality rate and so infectious that every human to draw breath has been infected by it. So hate it. Starve it, kill it wherever you see it in your life. Also, stop blaming circumstances. You see, now we're all tempted to point the finger of blame out there for the problems in our lives. We all talk as if and think as if a change of circumstances would be the biggest factor to solve our toxic habits. As if, look, I'll stop my grumbling and complaining against God if he'd just give me a boyfriend or a husband. I'll be free from my anger once I get away from my family or find a healthier workplace. But the truth is, I won't be free from lust when I finally get married, if I do. And it's not just that London is so worldly and materialistic that I get dragged down into living for stuff. My circumstances can certainly make things harder and provoke certain things, but the problem is in here. None of those external sparks could start a fire if my heart wasn't already sinful and primed to respond. It's the irony of humanity. We're always blaming everyone but me for the problems of life, but when it comes to finding solutions, we have this boundless optimism about our power to sort everything out. But we see here that because the problem is located inside the human heart, the solution is beyond us. It has to come from the outside. Thankfully, Genesis 3 also tells us that there is hope. God restores through victory and sacrifice. Only God can restore what we've ruined. And that redemption, that restoration we learn comes through victory and sacrifice. Firstly, as God curses the snake, we learn that salvation comes through a victorious champion. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. God promises a battle will run through human history between the devil and the seed of Eve, humanity. But the battle won't go on forever. A seed, a descendant of Eve, will arise who will crush the serpent's head, destroying the devil forever. And if you wanted a title for the remainder of the Old Testament, it would be The Search for the Serpent Crusher. Who can defeat Satan and release humanity from the curse? Who can set us free from our fatal addiction to sin? But why does it say the serpent crusher will be born of Eve? It's a patriarchal age, and genealogies always list the male line. There is only one person in all human history who can be said to have been born only of a woman, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. Born without Adam's sin, he rose up to crush the devil. Eve is called in verse 20 the mother of all the living, because she will be the start of the human race, but also because one of her descendants will bring life where Adam condemned us all to death. Secondly, sacrifice. Verse 21 hints at something else. The victory will come through sacrifice. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Adam and Eve tried to cover up their shame with leaves. But as they leave the garden, God himself covers them. He sacrifices an animal to do it. The mighty serpent crusher will be a suffering savior. He will conquer the devil by sacrificing himself. He will overcome sin by giving himself up to death, taking our punishment in our place so we might be forgiven. R.C. Sproul observes a wonderful contrast here between Adam and Christ. We saw a couple of weeks ago that the church, God's people, are the bride, the wife of Christ. So while Adam says, don't blame me, blame my wife, the second Adam says, don't blame my wife, blame me. The first Adam offered up his wife to save himself. The second Adam offered up himself to save his wife. He took our guilt and suffered the punishment we deserve to save us. So turn to him, turn to Jesus Christ, for only he has defeated the devil. Only he has sacrificed himself to pay for our sins. So Paul can declare in Romans 5, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Only Jesus can give you life. Only Jesus has the power to redeem what sin has ruined. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for the way that your word makes sense of life. We pray that we would learn these lessons, that we might understand the world and our hearts. We pray that we would be sobered by the seriousness of sin and so fight it and hate it. And we pray that we would turn to Christ, knowing only he has the power to defeat the evil in our world and in our hearts. Thank you that in him there is justification, forgiveness, and life. In his name we pray. Amen.